we pretty much finished up with the shorter catechism last week, our conclusion of the catechism in the Lord's Prayer. Don't have any idea what I'm going to do next, but let's see. Aaron's preaching next week. Dr. Davis is preaching the next week, so I got a few weeks to figure this out. Probably the last time I preached anything sort of similar to this, not exactly, I was in another church, and there was a request made that the kids, it was one of those Sundays that landed on, I think, the 4th of July. And so the teacher of the little kids wanted to have the kids come in and do a Pledge of Allegiance to our American flag and then to the Christian flag. I was a little reluctant to do the thing with the American flag. That's my own bias. So I go ahead and say that to you. But what I said to the elders is, it's got to be before the beginning of worship, before the call to worship. So I think this is what's happened in America over whatever period of time, that we can confuse patriotism with church life or Christian faith. Both things are good, but they're distinct. Now, I tried real hard to make that clear, and yet for weeks after that, I heard people say, "Pastor, he's not patriotic. He just doesn't like our country," and this and that. And so, you know, I know how sometimes things can be emotional, and we can try to clarify what we mean, but we're not always understood. But you know, here we are again. It's a political season, and you know, people talk politics, and that's fine. What I am addressing tonight is not what you all do as individual Christians. You all, as individual Christians, are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and you're citizens in America. And you can carry out that responsibility as individual citizens in a lot of different ways as you choose. And so what I am saying tonight in no way is intended to limit you in that regard. In no way am I trying to say, "Oh, now you better be careful. Stay in your lane." No, no. This is about me in my lane as a minister of the gospel. Now, if I'm hanging out at a coffee shop with other people, I may not necessarily have my minister of the gospel hat on. But as a general rule, I consider I have it on anyway. And just my own preference has been, I want to be known as the minister of the gospel, not the guy that is associated with this particular party or that particular party. Not that I might be ashamed of associating myself with one or the other or what have you. But because I'm a minister of the gospel, that's my vocation, my calling. I don't want to be associated with that. Now, in small groups of people, in different contexts, where we all know each other, yeah, my colors come out, and you know, all this good stuff. So I hope that that's clear, that as we go through this, I am not talking about you all and what you do. I'm talking about me in my role as a minister of the gospel. And maybe a little more broadly as the church and the church's role. Now, within the Reform context, okay, speaking of the Reform world, not just the PCA, there's been a lot of different views on this. So one of my heroes is a guy named Abraham Kuyper. He lived back in the late 1800s. He became the prime minister of the Netherlands, was also a great theologian. He was one of these guys that could, have several balls in the air. He could be doing his churchman work, and be doing this political work and all that. And he did. And I think the Lord used him in a lot of ways. And other men have done that. I don't put myself in that category. I never aspire to that. So, again, what I'm trying to do tonight is say this is... So I've given us different passages. This is by no means exhaustive. I've tried to give us key passages from our Savior and the apostles. Little John the Baptist in there for fun. And John the Baptist just sounds like Old Testament prophets. But because we could have quoted a lot of them. But to kind of highlight things. So let's just start working our way through it. So Matthew 12, Jesus is questioning about paying taxes. Before I read it to you, I'm going to briefly tell you, this is the last week of Jesus' ministry. This is not an honest question about taxes. This is evil people, Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and the Herodians hate each other, but they conspire together to come to Jesus. They're trying to trip him up because you would have some people that would say, pay taxes. You'd have other people that say, no, I hate the Roman government. I want to kill them. And they're trying to stick Jesus in one box or the other. They're trying to trap him. So while his answer is brilliant and Jesus knows what they're doing, he'll say it here. We're going to focus primarily on the principle he gives us, not go through all the details, which I gave you too many anyway already. So they try to butter Jesus up. You're a wonderful teacher. You only say what God wants you to, blah, blah, blah. It's all lies. And then they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. You see, Jesus played them. He said, bring me the coin. And they're like, oh yeah, I got one. So, you know, he's sort of playing them there. So now they bring the coin. And Jesus says, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Jesus said, render to Caesar or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So rather than just Jesus saying, I'm pro-taxes or I'm anti-taxes, Jesus says, give to God what is God, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. Jesus, I think, gives us a principle that says, yes, we pay taxes. Paul makes that explicit in our Romans 13 passage. But I think Jesus gives us a broader principle there to recognize that we as Christians live in a world where there are things that we owe to the government and we ought to give them to them. And then there are things we give to God and we don't give to the government. And whenever there's a conflict, but we'll get to this later, but go ahead and say this. And when there's a conflict between what we give to God and what we, if Caesar wants what is God's, we have to say no. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. But again, sometimes this is just looked at as Jesus saying in a sly way, yeah, pay your taxes. But I think Jesus is saying something more important, that he's given us a principle, a recognition that as Christians, we do live in the world, we do interact with our society, and part of interacting with our society is with the government. In this case, it's a very evil government. Caesar's not the greatest guy on the block. Caesar is a wicked, ruthless Roman ruler like they all are. There was no good rulers back then. There's not many today. They're usually wicked and ruthless. And that's how they got there. Okay, this is the classic passage of the Apostle Paul. Not the only one, but certainly, and I left some of it out, but gave us the flavor of it. So Paul, at this point, and we know in Paul's letter to Rome, he's given us the longest discussion of the gospel, the Christian life from 6 to 8, and then discussion of the covenant and election and so forth, and 9 and through 11. And now chapter 12, he begins to very practically say, give yourselves as living sacrifices to God in the way that you live. And part of that is chapter 13 relating to the government. Again, a government that is wicked. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. So you notice, Paul uses this language of governing authorities, that they're servants of God. And he's speaking clearly of the Roman leaders of his day, that they're not Christians, they've made no allegiance. How can Paul use such language? Well, he kind of got it from the prophets of the Old Testament. In Ezra, we're told how King Cyrus was God's servant, and God in essence ordered that wicked servant to send the people that were in Babylon back to Jerusalem. It's interesting, some Christians, because that language, the language gets so strong that in Isaiah, Derek Thomas sang, my goodness, I'm sure you can sing, but Derek Thomas preached a wonderful sermon on a passage in Isaiah where, I think it's Isaiah 45, I'm not certain, it's somewhere in the 40s, but God refers to King Cyrus as the anointed. And so there are some Christians that think, well, if he's the anointed, he's got to be a good king. No, he was a scoundrel. He was a scoundrel. But he was anointed in the sense he was doing God's bidding in a specific way. In this case, he took God's people that were previously in Babylon, that he conquered, by the way, as the Persian king, and brought them back to Jerusalem. So they are governing authorities. You can say this, even though it's hard to get it out of your mouth. The tyrant that rules China is a servant of God. The tyrant that rules North Korea is a servant of God. The tyrants that lead Iran and all these other radical Muslims countries are servants of God in the general sense that God has put them in authority in that place at this time. And sometimes what they're doing is horrific things to God's people. And yet in the language of Paul, nonetheless, as in a fallen world, they have their place as governing authorities, even though they use their role in wicked ways at times, or maybe even most of the time. Okay, so you got this principle that Paul lays out for Christians. It's been understood through the centuries that this is a fundamental principle for Christians. Submit to the governing authorities and even pay your taxes. Wish he wouldn't have said that part, but oh well, I digress. We'll get to the qualifying of that in a few moments because it needs to be qualified, and we'll get there in just a second. But let's sort of work our way there. Let's not go straight to the qualification. Criticizing the government and government authorities. Is there a place for that in the context of the gospel preacher? Not in your individual context. You want to go harass your mayor or township, Fairfield Township guy? Go harass him all you want. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about my role as a minister of the gospel. What should I do? Well, we know what happened to John the Baptist. He was imprisoned. He was eventually executed. Why? Well, Mark 6 gives us a nice little summary of it. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John, that's John the Baptist, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So John, in his preaching, talking about righteous behavior, found it necessary to use Herod's wicked lifestyle as an example of a bad example. And he publicly rebuked him. Now, he was in his rights to do that. A minister has to decide when is it the right time, because it could be every day. You know, just pick your leader and pick which Ten Commandments you want to talk about. So this is just one example. But there is time when the church rightly criticizes the governing authorities. I don't think any of us have any problem. Like we had the Cornerstone Ministry, Christy here 6 months ago. I can't remember exactly when, but talking about how the state of New Jersey, the government of New Jersey, is basically harassing these ministries like Cornerstone that are seeking to save lives, little babies and their mothers and others, to think about it. And they're not just saying, well, we don't like what you're doing, we're not going to give you any tax benefits. No, they're slandering them, they're attacking them, they're trying to shut them down. So is it right to say that the state of New Jersey and other states like them are acting in a wicked manner in that regard? Yes, of course. They're clearly going against the law of God. Now, I was going to say this later, but I couldn't help it. I got started on it, so I'll go ahead. The challenge for the pastor, guy like me, is to make sure I don't get confused, my own politics and my own, let's say, like or dislikes for a particular politician. I was probably preaching through the Ten Commandments when President Clinton said what he said famously, you know. And I made special mention of that. As I look back, I don't have a journal where I said, well, this is how I felt about it, so I don't know. But, you know, the question might be asked, well, did I need to use President Clinton in that? This is what? It's been at least 20 years ago, right? Maybe 30. Been a while back, right? The Clinton years. So I think I can use it because it's so far removed. But, you know, was I acting and thinking, okay, this needs to be said at this time for the sake of the gospel and God's law? Or was this Chris O'Brien just expressing his political feelings under the guise? Okay, well, it's kind of late to answer that now. It's too late, right? It happened all those years ago. But my point is that's the kind of thing that I think somebody in my role has to ask himself. You know, why am I doing this? Is this serving the purpose of the gospel if we decide? You know, we could decide as a session to make a statement at some point. You know, the denomination made a statement about the transgenderism stuff, and then it was supposed to be forwarded to the various state houses, government state houses, governors, so forth and so on. So there's a precedent for that. But what I'm saying is it's important for me to make sure I don't use, well, this, they're disobeying God, as an excuse for me to express my views. But is it clear that the preacher of the gospel can at times critique anyone and everyone, including the governing authorities? Yes. Could it lead to some kind of response from the government that's not pleasant? Yes, it could. And so we have to understand that. We have to understand that that could happen as well. Okay, let's now get our happy face on and let's go to the next thing, praying for our civil authorities. You notice how I did this something really upsets us, and now we're happy. So notice what Paul says. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, I'm in the very bottom of that page, pray for civil authorities. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Notice that Paul says there's a place for praying for kings, all those in authority, and that the purpose of praying for that is that Christians can live a quiet, godly life. So it's not just for the health and well-being of Governor so-and-so or Mayor so-and-so. Not that that's a bad thing. But Paul's interest is the sake of the gospel and God's people and their life. And he says, pray for them that they not hinder that. Because they can have a detrimental effect on our lives as Christians. And so Paul says, pray that they don't. So there's an important principle there in terms of praying for governing authorities. But as I recall, as I said a few minutes ago, while Jesus and Paul give us the principle, the important fundamental principle that Christians are not anarchists, we do, in general, we are to submit to the civil authorities. That's a general principle. We should endorse that as Christians. Doesn't mean we enjoy it all the time. New Jersey has a lot more rules about how to live, how to hunt, how to fish than, say, down in South Mississippi. It's just a different world. And so, you know, that's the nature of things. So notice what we got now. We must obey God rather than men. In Acts 4 and 5, I think this situation in Acts 4 and 5 is so crucial to the writer of Luke. He writes it in such a way that he discusses it not once but twice. Now, he could have left one or the other out. He didn't have to give both scenarios. But he did it on purpose to give us an emphasis. Now, we're dealing with the Sanhedrin, which is the religious leadership, the high priest. And so you might think, well, this is just religious. No, no, no. These guys in Jerusalem have the civil power too. Okay, so this very much, and even if they didn't, you could still apply it, I think. But in this case, the Sanhedrin is not merely the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They have the power, short of carrying out capital punishment, they have the power and authority to imprison people, to make their lives miserable. Okay, so you know what's been going on. Peter and John, they've been preaching. They healed a guy that was lame, caused all kind of ruckus. So now they're being brought in Acts 4. So they, the Sanhedrin, called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. And then interesting the way Peter says it. Well, I guess you have to judge what we're doing is right or not. We're going to keep doing it. We have to preach the gospel. You told us to stop. Sorry, that's not possible. Jesus called us. It is our responsibility. It is our duty. We are eyewitnesses of Christ's death and resurrection and 40 days appearing and his ascension. You can't stop us preaching this. Now, you want to judge us and say it's wrong, throw us in prison? Okay, that's what you got to do. But we're doing what God requires. Then this whole scenario plays out again. And you recall they're in prison. The angel gets them out miraculously. You would think that after God miraculously got Peter and John out of prison, that it might make the religious leaders go, you know, I wonder if we should slow down here. Oh, no, no, no. They're so headlong in they're still in charge. They are in charge. That notice how the high priest talks to Peter in Acts 5. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. What are you doing? Accusing us, poor little innocent high priest in Sanhedrin. Here we are sitting here minding our own business. Somehow this Jesus guy got crucified by Pilate, and you're blaming us? How dare you?" They think Peter's as dumb as they are. And Peter just says, "We must obey God rather than men." When the gospel is at stake, when living righteously or sinfully is at stake, we must do what God requires. Now, most of us in most life situations in our country now, we haven't been put in a situation where we're told, "You must do this." It's exactly contrary to God. Abortion is legal in this country, but you and I aren't forced to do the abortion, you see. Still wicked, but we're not being forced to do that. But if we were, then you know, we'd have to say, "No, I can't do that." Or other things like that. I quoted our confession here because our confession is very clear here. I was a little disappointed. I'm speaking very generally. I'm not speaking about Fairfield. I wasn't here. Okay, I'm speaking as I read Christian journals and read about other churches, what they did and what other very important people in the PCA and other people did during all the COVID stuff. And I heard men that I very much respect that would criticize churches that after months of trying to follow government orders finally decided, "You know what, we're going to get our people back in worship." And I had men that I respect that said that they were breaking God's command of submitting to government authority. It's very disappointing to me. Listen how clear the confession is. "It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues." Now, this next phrase is so key. "To obey their lawful commands." To obey their lawful commands. Now, we're post-COVID. Far enough now where I think I can say this and hopefully nobody will slap me. But how dare the government tell the church to stop gathering for worship? I think COVID was a test by God. I'm speaking generally, not speaking of us here at Fairfield, because what I know of you, y'all gather back a much faster than a lot of other churches. Not talking about us here, Lee, speaking of the church at large. And the bureaucrats, like in our denomination, okay, I don't mind talking bad about them at all. But I think the church, really, we kind of blew it. I think COVID was a test and we blew it. We have had a good instinct to trust our government. I mean, it's a good instinct. But then when they spit in your face and they tell you you're full of it COVID was an example of you could have literally a podunk mayor in podunk South Mississippi. I mean, South Jersey, you might feel like it's podunk. It ain't. Because, you know, we're next to these big important cities. Philadelphia, New York. But podunk South Mississippi, there's nothing big around it. I mean, Birmingham is hours away. Jackson, Mississippi, who knows what that is. So podunk Mississippi and these mayors making these crazy mandates on people. Okay, I digressed. I apologize. Okay, so let me end with these things. What should a minister of the gospel do? I should urge you to submit to your government authorities. If you're struggling to pay your taxes, pay your taxes, John. Sorry. So, what? You know, how dare me get into your personal tax business? Except Of course, I'm not doing that. We're having fun here. But we're also saying there is a biblical principle that's so practical that God says, yes, the minister should, that God inspired in his word. It was so important, submitting to governing authorities, that even the most important way, you might say, giving them the money. But we have to give them too much.
Yeah, I know.
Still got to give it to them. Is there a time not to? Well, look at the American Revolution, and the history of our country is, yeah, we figured out there was a time you shouldn't. So we're not going to talk about revolution tonight. I'm sure Aaron will address that next week. Aaron will preach a sermon on the American Revolution. Okay, the next thing, urge you to resist government's unlawful commands. So, hope I don't ever have to do that.
We may.
But we may. You know, there may come a time. I mean, back at COVID, our church, when it was full, after our wonderful family of 10 children left, you know, if everybody was there, we were 25. And so I'm not trying to minimize that, but I'm saying in terms of COVID and all that, it would be easy to spread out and all that. But we made the decision at the very beginning as a session. It was unanimous, which I'm so thankful for. We're just going to keep on worshiping, and we're going to tell people, if you feel safe, come to worship. If not, stay at home, worship at home, do it online. I kept putting my sermons online, but we didn't go through all this stuff that a lot of them did to do it on Facebook and all that. I figured there was plenty of good ministers out there doing it. Why should I do it? So we just kept clicking along. But at that point, you didn't know what might happen the next week or the next month. You know, could the mayor of Picayune, Mississippi say, now, First Presbyterian, you're not acting like those good Baptists across the street. They're not coming to church. What are y'all doing? But that didn't happen. Criticize authorities and policies that are contrary to the scriptures, such as abortion and transgenderism. Again, when it's very clearly against God's law, there are a lot of government things that I despise personally. And I know that hunters despise the laws about hunting in New Jersey. I know guys that will go all the way from here to Missouri to hunt, and they don't have those laws. You probably haven't met anybody like that, but I know him well. He was headed there, and God providentially put a deer in the way of his truck. But again, let me use a more recent example. Last Sunday, I referenced the climate change nonsense. Not because it's a political thing I despise, which I do, but because it's an affront to the sovereignty of God to say that this hurricane is somehow the cause of you driving your car around. And so, yeah, it infuriates me. So I referenced it there for a particular reason. But just to every time you hear, you know, something said that the government said or did, you know, we're trying to outlaw this kind of oven or that kind of oven. Again, if all we're going to do is criticize the government, then that's all we'd be doing. But we know that's not our primary calling, preaching the gospel. But last week, I tried to think about God's sovereignty in terms of the hurricane and those kind of things that's going on in our culture that are so... this nonsense of people saying, speak it into existence. I mean, that's a God thing. That is not a people thing. Okay. All right. Now, pray for civil authorities. This pastor doesn't do a good job of that. I'm not consistent doing that. And I need to do better with that. I'll remind one of my elders to remind me about that. And maybe pick up the slack on some Sunday evenings. Okay, point five is one that we might disagree on. We might disagree on that, and that's okay. But this is my view. This is my view. So glad that Joe is not making her convictions known. because none of us would have known. She's such a quiet soul. So it is not my responsibility as a minister of the gospel to urge you to go vote or to carry out other civic functions that are good functions. If you want to be a part of a get out the vote campaign, not at church, anywhere else, that is great. Go for it. Or other civic, maybe you want to run for the mayor of the township of Fairfield, and then you can give me a permanent dumpster tag, you know, where I don't have to go get one every year. I just have one forever because I happen to be the pastor of the mayor of the township. I know the township doesn't have mayors, but anyway. So please hear me. I'm not saying you can't do this stuff. I'm not saying it's bad. It's good. It was too emotional for her. I know, the township stuff. So, but as a minister of the gospel, I can't do it. Some people would argue, oh, but the situation's so dire. Everybody, all hands on deck. The church is distinct. Its calling is clear. And so, that's where we are. All right. I'm going to pray, which is going to be alerting our pianists. We're going to get ready for our closing hymn. So let's pray. Father, I trust that I have treated your word in appropriate manner to honestly set forth the teaching of Scripture. We know that these kind of subjects have an emotional side to them. And when there's an emotional side, we can sometimes size people up, even the preacher, and say, oh, he's not on our side, or he's on that side, or what have you. But Father, may I hope have clearly set forth the teaching of Scripture to the degree that we set it forth. We do pray, Father, that you would enable us as godly Christians to carry out our civic duties in a way that honors and pleases you. Use your people in all the facets of life to bring honor and glory to Jesus. Use this pulpit to preach the gospel and the kingdom of God. Use these elders to have wisdom to carry on that same mission. And Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.